you, Craig. A little anxious today. maybe a little over-caffeinated. Yeah, maybe a little over-caffeinated. That happens. It doesn't take much for me anymore. But we're going to continue our lessons in John. We're going through the Gospel of John. Through the summer, we like to pick a book and teach through that entire book. And we're going through John this summer. We're going to be in John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 has got some pretty challenging lessons in it, actually. And John wrote his gospel. He wrote his gospel with much more of a spiritual emphasis than the other synoptic gospels, than the other three disciples that wrote, and or their secretaries who wrote for them. But John doesn't play it out as chronological as the rest of them. He focuses on the spirituality and the deity of Christ, which is something very unique about John. And in this lesson, what we're going to end up on is something that is very spiritual, very deep, and it is like this intersection between Christ's deity and Christ's humanity, and he's, in a way, inviting us into that, to understand that at a deeper level. To help us understand this, I wanted to grab a picture, art. I always like art. Art has a different level of expression than just words do, so I'm going to pull up this picture, and this picture is a piece of art that was found in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. They actually built this monastery a couple of hundred years after Christ, we think maybe 400 years after Christ, right at the base of Mount Sinai. Curiously enough, it never got sacked during the Jadid. When Islam took that whole region over, they destroyed a lot of artifacts and a lot of Christian symbols. And when Westerners find that monastery, they found these icons and these paintings, thousands of them. And they date back, this is one of the oldest ever found. It's dated like 550 years after Christ. And when they were looking at it, they said, you know, there's something really curious here. If you notice, there's like two halves to Jesus. There's a half on the left that seems very pure, very crisp eye, and it's glowing in a sense, and then the other half which casts a shadow. And the eye looks a little darkish, strange. And somebody realized, oh, I wonder, this is symbolizing what we call now as the hypostatic union of Christ, which is in stasis. Christ holds both full humanity and full deity. But you would look at that and you would say, but that would be 200%. He was 100% human and 100% deity. How does that work? And the concept that we've come to accept, I've had it explained like this, it is like a saturation of. Christ is deity. He is God. And we're going to go through some of that. But within it and sustained in it, he entered creation and in stasis, almost like a solution, he is human as well. And somebody held up a mirror to both sides of this and recognized this image, giving us the feeling of his deity glowing and the feeling of his humanity, which is limited. And he's carrying the gospels in his humanity as he brings the word of Christ, the word of God to us in written form. And you see him glowing with the Holy Spirit on the other side. So I wanted just to start with that idea because this is a really complex concept, and I want that image to kind of be reverberating in us as we walk through some of the very challenging things that he says. So it's a huge section in Scripture. We're not going to read the entire chapter. What we're going to do is I'm going to skip huge sections of it, and huge sections are going to be miracles that everybody loves. They love to hear about the teaching of the feeding of the 5,000 or Jesus walking on the water. But I'm going to skip those sections. I'm sorry, can't cover the whole thing. But what is important is that we do start at the feeding of the 5,000, because the feeding of the 5,000 sets up this whole chapter from taking five loaves of bread, and bless you, and two fish. He feeds thousands and thousands of people. So there is definitely a miracle that starts this all off. Many people try to explain away this, not as a miracle, but it's accepted and it is recognized as the crowd as a miracle. So So I'm just going to read this first section. When the people saw the signs that he had done, he said, or they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountains by himself. So the crowd sees that this is a miracle. They see that this is a sign. And so they're thinking, is it possible that this is the prophet? The prophet that is mentioned back all the way in Exodus. And their misunderstanding of what that prophet is leads Christ to say he needs to leave the group. They believe. So they're starting to believe. They believe, okay, something is special about this man. But they believe wrongly. That might be a tough thing to understand. That might rub somebody a bit wrong. If I say, yes, they believe, but they believe wrongly. What do I mean by that? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say, believe and you'll have eternal life? But James tells us this in James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and they shudder. So there's a belief in demons as well. They recognize God. They recognize the Christ. But where is their belief? Their belief is just in his existence, not in his deity, not in his salvation. Jesus states also that some may come and call my name, but I did not know them. He says this in Matthew, he says this in other of the Gospels. So they're believing, but they're not believing correctly. They're not believing to a point that they recognize who Jesus is and the depth of who Jesus is and what his claims are. This cultural understanding comes from the Pharisaical teachings at the time. You can't fully blame these people. Their elders and their church leaders are teaching them incorrectly. They're teaching them to expect the Messiah to be a warrior king. And he is going to free them against Rome. He's going to lead up armies, and he's going to free Israel against Rome, much like King David did and freed that nation of Israel and made it the strongest nation in the world. So for the most part, they were taught incorrectly. It's an incomplete teaching, ultimately. It is true that Christ is the king, but they're missing half of Isaiah. They're ignoring the suffering servant half of Isaiah, and this gives them the improper image of who Christ is. They want a political savior, not a spiritual savior. So Jesus recognizes this and he leaves. Okay, I need to step away from this. And he goes often when he's troubled by something into the hills and he prays. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to jump all the way to the other side of the sea. We're going to go all the way to the other side of the sea of Gennesaret or Capernaum is what it's called right now in this period of history. And we're going to read the second half of the chapter 6 of John. And like I said, recognize the spiritual highlights of the divinity of Christ in this. I count at least six times John writes out that Jesus is calling himself the bread of life. And that is going to be the big focus. Six times he has fed over 5,000 people. That's the count of just the men. So you've got at least double that, maybe 10,000 or more people when you count all the women and the children. I estimate it's got to be like 1,000 plus loaves of bread, okay? And the crowd then follows Jesus and finds him on the other side of the sea. So I'm going to start in 26, big chunk of reading here. Just try to follow along with me and have patience with my stammered reading, likely. Verse 25 of chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do? What must we be doing the work, or how to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then what signs do we do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. From the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in me should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews said, And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said, do you take offense to this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before in the spirit of who gives life? The flesh is of no help. The word that has spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. And after this, many disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you have come to know that you are, or that we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus agreed, or answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, big, huge chunk of scripture there, and a lot going on. Do you see where I'm pointing at? Do you see these very challenging descriptions that Christ is giving? The first spiritual lesson that he gives the crowd here is in John 6:27. Do not work for a food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father sets his seal. Okay, there's three items. There's three components to this that start off this entire teaching. Three components where Jesus says, you're putting way too much on the emphasis that what that which is earthly, right? They come looking for bread, literal bread. You're looking for something that is too earthly. Put your focus on the eternal. He's getting to a point of saying, look, bread that was part of the miracle that I fed you is sustenance, yes, but it's earthly sustenance. What we need is a sustenance deeper than that. It's spiritual. You put hope in the people that would bring you the bread. You recall Deuteronomy 8, right? Deuteronomy 8, and Christ quotes this when he is in the desert, and Satan says, turn this rock to bread, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. Man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on all the word from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, that's quoted in Matthew 4. There's something bigger here than what is physical. In the second part of this, he uses then this term Son of Man, which needs to get their attention. The term is not used very often, and it means something very specific to the Jewish people. It is understood to be the lineage of the offspring of Adam through the lineage of King David. It is the lineage of Israel, and at the end of that lineage is the Messiah. So the Son of Man comes through the lineage of David, which is the kingship of Israel and the kingship for the Messiah. And that term was used by God most specifically to address Daniel in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, when God is addressing Daniel as the Son of Man, he is addressing him saying, you are the offspring through the lineage of man that I am going to speak through. So go and speak these things. So there's the kingship through the lineage, and there's the prophet through the lineage. The prophet is one who speaks the words of the Lord. And then, of course, there is the representative of humanity to God, who is going to be the Messiah, to represent all of humanity to God through humanity, which is the priest. That is the role of the priest. So there are the three offices of Christ that he presents in understanding the Son of Man. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, the Jewish people recognize this. They understand this. They understand what he's saying. Ultimately, what he is telling them is, this is eternal substance. It's going to come from the Messiah. And you will know the Messiah because the Lord will put a seal on him. And that seal is obviously the signs. Christ never calls it miracles. The gospel rarely uses the word miracle. It uses the word a sign. There is a sign, which is a seal, saying that this is of the property of Christ. It is a seal. When we come to the Lord, we get the seal of the Holy Spirit. This is the property of Christ. There is a seal on Jesus that he is making signs that point to. He is the Son of Man that carries these three roles. By using this term, the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, this is a historical moment. You got to look past yourself, stretching them to start thinking beyond the earthly, stretching them to be thinking more about a spiritual substance. Their response is then what I would call cheap grace. They say, in chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, and that we might see that and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from the heavens to eat." So they're following right down the roads of their Pharisaical teachings. What are the righteous works that we may do then? We have to do righteous works. We have to do works to be righteous. Okay, what then? Tell us, what must I do to be right in front of the Lord? And if that's who you say you are, you say you're the Messiah, then show us these signs. Show us these signs. This is so we see this, and you always go, "Oh, you dense people, don't we?" When we're reading especially in the Old Testament, "Oh, you people, why? How can you miss this? You're so dense." But you learn something in a theological teaching class, which is called typology. You have to see Israel as a typological believer, meaning it's a type of believer. See Israel as an individual believer, and then we can relate to them better. Okay? A typological believer. We see Israel and we say, "Oh, you people are so stupid." But when I put them in the typological believer category, I now can be Israel. And I recognize, wait, isn't that a lot like me? Don't I do that as well? How often do I say that? "Oh, what do I got to do, God? You're not answering me. What do I have to do? It's not about what I do." And then I ask, and most literally I have asked, "Well, then show me a sign. Show me something. Bring something to me. Help give me something to believe in. Give me an anchor to stand in." I take long prayer walks. You guys might have heard this story before. I take long prayer walks. And I remember on a long prayer walk, I was frustrated. The Lord had gone silent. He does this to me every now and then. Frustrating. And I just needed something to follow. And I said, I'm debating with my faith. I'm going through the steps of saying, why do I even believe in this? I'm like, "God, can't you just give me a sign?" And I'm out walking in the woods. I'm like, I know there's a coyote den right over there. Have the coyotes come out. No. Okay, there's a deer. Have these deer, come on and dance for me or something. Something. And the back of my head at the time, I heard him whisper, that soft whisper that you're always going looking for, never quite sure of. And he says, "You don't need it." And I never have. Because he knew I didn't need it. And that's not what I need. I don't need it to be following down that path of, "You need to prove to me, God, who you are so that I can believe in you." I don't need it. I don't need that to strengthen my faith. What I need is to diligently follow the Lord. What I need is, I need his bread. I need his sustenance. So just like the Israelites, he gave them bread yesterday. They come to him and they say, "Well, give us bread again." Okay, you say that you're this prophet. You say that you're the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 presents, God is presenting to Moses. He says, "There will be a prophet greater than you who I will speak through." So he says that. And they're saying, "This is the prophet." He says he's the prophet. Okay, so if you're the prophet, do something greater than Moses. You're the greater than Moses? Okay, Moses gave us manna. You gave us bread. I mean, it's a minor miracle, right? It's a pretty minor miracle. It's kind of like a minor prophet. You're going to be a major prophet. Do something major. This is where I would call cheap grace. Now, cheap grace is it's a term that's actually coined by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may recognize that name. He was a theologian during World War II. Actually had his way. He was out of Germany, and he chose that he needed to go back to Germany and try to direct the faithful in the church in the correct direction, because the church had been, in a sense, taken over or blinded by Nazism. And so he goes back and teaches some pretty tough theology to the Germans. Ends up costing him his life. But he writes this book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in here, he coins the idea of cheap grace, where he's investigating three men who come to Christ in Luke chapter 9. And each one, they come to Christ, they say, we want to follow you. And each one, Christ says, well, here's the challenge of what happens when you follow me. And all three of them turn and they walk away because they realize the cost to be his disciple is grace, is great. And if that cost is so great, then they're not willing to go. And he says, okay, but then we go without the cost and recognizing the cost, and we accept his grace and we cheapen his grace when we don't recognize what the cost of it is. And here's a quote. Here's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer out of that book. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolation of religion, and they're all throwaway at cut prices. It's grace without a price. It's grace without any cost. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is a baptism without requiring church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Now, of course, the time that we're at, Christ had not historically died for them. But still, the cheap grace is that they're looking for the prophet as a mere Santa Claus. And God has delivered them. There is plenty places through the Old Testament. Go read chapter 6 of Hebrews. Plenty places in the Old Testament that God has given them heavenly gifts. God has poured out them on them his goodness, has given them enlightenment. He has shown them his Spirit. The Holy Spirit influenced Israel greatly, and here they are with cheap grace, not recognizing what that costs. And give me the next prophet, Santa Claus. They've rejected him over and over again, and there they are, looking for cheap grace at cut rate prices. Well, then, prove to us, Lord, not just this minor bread, but manna, the better than Moses. And Christ's response in verse 32, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, sir, then give us this bread always. The world is going to be changed. Gives this life to the world. Now, this is a Zoe life. You go look at the original Greek. This is Zoe life, not bio life. Bio life is a biological life. That is the physical life. He's already given us that. He's already given us bio life, but it's a Zoe life. It is a life that is bigger than the biological life. It is life of fulfillment. It is a life of solving the human condition. It is a life of meaning and purpose, continual nourishment. This is how Rabbi Maimon stated in the 12th century. He was a Jewish theologian during the Dark Ages. He says, the hope of Israel is this, that the Messiah shall come and raise the dead, and that they shall be gathered together in the Garden of Eden, and that they shall eat and drink and satiate themselves all the days of the world. That is what the people are looking for, and that is missing the point. So they are thinking Jesus is talking about wonder bread, a wonder miracle bread, something better than manna. I have this image that made me think of that, and I mentioned that to Dan when I was prepping, and it was pretty funny. I thought that was funny. Wonder bread, there's wonder bread. That was one of the original wonder breads, 1925 or something like that. But come 1930, they started enriching it. They started resuming it with thiamine and niacin because of the Great Depression. People were not getting enough nutrition. All these weird diseases are happening because of the lack of certain minerals. So they enrich it. It's enriched. And it was new inventions. Now we're really getting into building stuff. And we make sliced bread. One of the first sliced breads ever. A big machine that slices bread. And everybody's like, well, my bread's going to dry out, though. I don't want dried out bread. That's pretty cool. It's sliced. So they figure out the chemistry to make it soft and moist. Always. Always soft and moist sliced bread. Wonder cut. Miracle bread. It cracks me up because I think the stuff is gross as all get out. But it's miracle wonder bread. But very literally, it's just sustenance, earthly sustenance. And I think it's very minimal earthly sustenance. Jesus gives it from another angle, okay? Jesus is better than sliced bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Stop thinking about the earthly. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's not that life becomes utopia, like the rabbi stated in the Dark Ages. No, you're not going to be in utopia continually pampered. We're still going to have challenges. It's still going to be difficult. It's not that you will... It's not that everything gets easy. You're still going to have a spiritual hunger. What it is that I satiate is peace. I bring you peace. I bring you peace in all things. Joy, even in the suffering. Meaning and purpose beyond our fractured identity. I am the bread of life. I am that sustenance. That's where Christ is trying to get to. So we're going to skip this huge section that I read in there that some of you might be going, oh, interesting, how is Kylan going to work through this? Which is basically he's presenting his, Christ presents his authority. Christ points back to the witnesses for him. Christ talks about nobody comes to me except through the Father. And I know that's fun stuff to teach, but I'm going to just jump over all that because we're talking about the bread of life today. But if you want to talk to me about it later on, I'd love to. So I'm going to jump over that all the way to verse 41. I do the Father's will. He sent me. He prepared your hearts. Look to me. And then verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I've come from heaven? So people are starting to get it. They're starting to get okay. We're talking about heavenly stuff, not this earthly stuff. We're talking about something other than toast because they're grumbling and they're whispering to themselves, going, all right, he's going in a different direction. And that's when Jesus puts down the prophecy. Prophecy from Isaiah 54. We'll read it from 45, verse 45. It is written that, or it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That's not a big statement. Here I am. I'm the bread of life. And you will be all taught by God. There's a prophecy. For everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except for he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Don't you get it? They had manna, which was a gift from heaven, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whew. Look, Moses died. You're saying you want a miracle? You want to be fed? Look, they got manna. Moses died. As a matter of fact, all of them died. All of them who were eating manna in the wilderness died. There was a limitation to that. Let's go beyond that limitation. It was not from the merits of Moses. It is not about what you do. It wasn't from his merits. It was from God that brought them sustenance. The source of manna is God. and I will bring you life. And the bread that I give for life of the world is my flesh. Now there's a tough, we're getting to some tough stuff. They're going to see this as cannibalism. That knocks them back. We do recognize this as a foreshadow, of course. From our vantage point, this is a foreshadow. In theology, it is called penal substitutionary atonement. He is going to take our punishment, penal, the penalty. He's going to substitute himself for us, penal substitutionary atonement. He is going to take that punishment so that we might be cleansed. That's what atonement is. All right, I want to stop right there because there's this super intense idea that God is getting at, that Jesus is getting at it here. And I want to dig into it a little bit. Good. He says these things, I am. I just noticed, sorry, David, I'm going to call you out, but I just noticed on David's tattoo, it's a fish, and I just noticed in the tail, it says, I am. And I was teaching on this, and I'm like, oh, that's so cool. I am. I mean, when we say it, I am, well, what? I am 5'10", used to be 6 foot. I am a jogger, and I used to run at a 7:30, and I now run at a 9:30. I am what? And I can come up these ideas of who I am. I am a father. I'm a husband. I'm an engineer. That's my vocation. But gosh, all those things change. They change. I used to be 6 foot, now I'm 5'10". I used to run a 7:30, now I run at 9:30. And someday, I'm not going to be an engineer. I'm going to move on and do something else. So then who am I? Well, I think we have an identity crisis. But Christ says, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. On this chart, I went through and looked up the places that Christ says, I am. When he calls out his identity, we have that chart up there. He says, I am the way. I'm the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, the light. I am in the Father. I am the vine. And then some of the big, big ones. I am the Son of God. And one of the biggest ones, when he's asked, he's asked what his authority is. And in John 8, he says, okay, you know what? Before Abraham, I am. All right, that's a little weird. Maybe we're getting screwed up in the sentence structure, because I would say, well, before Abraham was, I was here before Abraham. But no, that's not what Christ said. He said, before Abraham, I am, which is a different statement. In the Greek, it is ego, eimi. And we take the Septuagint, which is the entire Bible written in Greek. The Old Testament was translated to Greek during the time of Alexander, which is 500 years before Christ. And they translate the entire Old Testament to Greek, and they use the same term when Moses asks the burning bush, who do I say you are? And God answers through the burning bush, you tell the Israelites, I am, which is Yahweh, which is I have always existed, I will always exist, I do not change. That is a big statement. Before Abraham, I am. That's before Moses. I'm Yahweh before Moses. We've been taking a theology class. Some of us are listening through some theology stuff, and oh, I eat that stuff up. I love it. And there was a new word that was introduced to us in this class, and it's called aseity. It's R.C. Sproul's favorite word, he says. Aseity of Christ, the aseity of God. And aseity means self-existent, existing in self, not from anything else. And we have a huge philosophical problem when we look at anything in sciences, anything in ethics, anything in the metaphysical world, we say, where are the origins from this? In the physical world as well, where are the origins of the universe? Well, it was caused by this, which was caused by this, which was caused by this, and do we see a problem? It's called infinite regression. There's a problem. Where does it start? Okay, well, all right, why did you act that way? Well, because it's the right thing to do. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is this, which we've learned from social structure, which we've learned from this, which we've learned from this. Which, how could we even have a concept of goodness? Where does the origins come from? Here's this a very, very important idea. Existence is not an attribute. Lesson I learned from this. Someone's like, okay, we exist, and it's an attribute of who I am. And God exists. It's an attribute. No, existence isn't an attribute. It's something different. Something does not have nor does not have or does not. Something, it's not that something has or does not have existence, because if it doesn't have existence, then it's not something. Sorry, that was a little confusing. But existence has to be the base. It's not that God, here's the idea, it's not that God does that which is good. It is that what God does is good. Let me say that again. It is not that which God does is good. It's not like God is doing stuff that's good. That what that does is it says there's a law of goodness, and God does these things that are in the law of goodness. That puts this law of goodness actually over God, that he's following some law that is not of himself. No, the idea of aseity in ethics is that, no, whatever God does is good because he is goodness. In him is goodness. Not that he represents some good law. I think we see this really well in Colossians. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This has got to be one of my favorite sections of Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God. Talking about Christ, obviously. The firstborn of all of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is everything. He might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's the deity of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So we see here Jesus is really challenging the people. He's really getting to it. I am the aseity. All things come from me. So he's trying to push them outside of this box of understanding, push them through the empirical and out of the tangible world onto the spiritual mindset. And then he makes this absolutely outrageous statement. Absolutely outrageous statement, and I'll be honest with you, I think this is one of the most difficult scriptures I've struggled with, because I don't know why he says this. Verse 52, and the Jews disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Yeah, that's problematic. And so Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father who ever feeds on me, he will also have life because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread of your fathers who ate and died. Okay, there's two things. One, whenever you read scripture, you say, okay, what does God have in this for me? What is in the message that I'm reading here? What does this mean to me? Most commentaries, and this is called exegesis, I go, what is in the scripture that I am supposed to get out of the scripture? The opposite is eisegesis, where I bring, okay, these are my experiences and I'm going to make them work with scripture. Exegesis is the proper way to go. Pull out of it what it means. And most commentaries are saying, hey, look, this is a foreshadow. This is a foreshadow to the communion. And that's why we're going to have communion today. And yes, it is. I see that and I accept that. But then there's another piece that is extremely important, and it's called hermeneutics, which is I have to get myself into the location and be the audience and hear the words from Christ. And what are they hearing? What is their culture? What is their understanding of this? And why did John write it this way? And what is John's purpose in writing this? And what was Jesus saying, and why was Jesus saying this? Which is hermeneutics I dive into, being there in the scripture, and that's where I have problems. What is the intent of this? Well, the people are not going to get this. My first reading, it was like, whoa, why did you have to go there, God? You were so close. And then you've got to just distract all these people into eating flesh. Is it for the 12 only? These are really difficult and frustrating. I really like what commentary that I tend to read is Albert Edersheim, and I really like what he says. I think what he's getting onto the sense of what's going on. So he calls this the disenchantment of the messianic illusion. Disenchantment of the messianic illusion. They've built this picture of what the Messiah is going to look like, and that's not right. And so what is he going to do? Disenchant that by shocking them. By shocking them into going, whoa, there is something I'm missing here. There is something not right. 1 Peter says, Jesus becomes the rock of offense. Okay. Well, we usually just look at that and we say, well, he's offensive to the Pharisees because, you know, he's saying that he's God. He's offensive because he's saying he's God, but it's more than that. Not only is he plainly claiming that he's a deity, but he also is pushing the boundary of everybody's understanding of spirituality beyond their comprehension. You have to have a spiritual crisis. I think that's the point Edersheim is getting at. You have to have a spiritual crisis, and Jesus is going to force that crisis. Lay down the foundations of your beliefs and pick them up again with Jesus. He's showing us signs. This is his progress. He's showing us signs pointing to the fact of who he is, okay? He teaches us that he's the authority, so we must listen to him. We see that evidence. The people believe that he's your prophet, and then he says, now look, your understanding is wrong. We must overturn your thinking. I am the bread of sustenance. I am to be consumed. And I really like how C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis put this in a really good way. I'm sure most of you have heard this before. He says, Jesus will either be a lunatic, based off of what Jesus says, he will either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, right? He's calling himself God. He's either a poached egg or else he is the devil of hell himself, being a liar. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, and or else he is a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up for being a fool. You can't spit on him, you can shut him up for being a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. He wants to shock us. put us into a spiritual crisis and turn over the way that we think. When we pick up our morning toast, every man, we must live on, we cannot live on bread alone. Sometimes we need butter and lots of butter. When we pick up our morning toast, take a pause. Take a pause. We didn't plant. We didn't sow. We didn't thresh. We didn't grind. We didn't bake. But there's our cupboards overflowing. Our refrigerators overflowing. Most of us, some are in college. Maybe that's not the case. But you come home and we feed you to overflowing. We're consumers. We're such consumers. Stop and recognize how blessed we are day in and day out, every day fed. And then where's our spiritual food coming from? I've been read this book. Actually listened to it. I'm listening to it again. It's called Liturgy of the Ordinary. Liturgy of the Ordinary. Tish Harrison Warner. And she's talking about this and how we daily need to have a liturgy of taking in Christ. And when we look at our food and we recognize and take a pause and recognize the food is sustaining us and we need Christ to sustain us, she says this: God gives us every meal we eat, and every meal we eat is ultimately partial and inadequate, pointing to Him who is our true food and our eternal nourishment. And then she quotes a guy named Norman Wirtzba. He says, saying grace before a meal is among the highest and most honest expressions of our humanity. Meaning we stop and we recognize our dependence. And we stop and we say, thank you for that, Lord. And we bring the spiritual world into it. We must be kept fed by spiritual food, but we also, look, we ingest that piece of bread then, and it breaks down in our bodies, and it gets absorbed by our bodies, and it feeds the cells. And in a sense, that piece of toast becomes us. That's what Christ is getting at. He says, consume me. We consume Him. We take into ourselves God. We take into ourselves His word, His wisdom, His spirit. We consume Him, absorbing His character, which changes us, consuming the Logos on a daily basis. Jesus didn't expect the crowd to get it, I'm convinced. Jesus didn't expect the crowd to get it. He meant to disturb them enough that they question where they're at. He meant to give them an emotional shock that stuck in their heads, so when the Holy Spirit came to them, it would still be there. And then He says that you need the Holy Spirit to interpret this, preparing them for that revelation. He says that unless the Father grants it, you're not going to get it. Requiring the Father to call us, requiring a divine revelation, hold that crisis until the Holy Spirit comes and ask for the Holy Spirit to come. And then the most beautiful situation, verse 66, after many of the disciples turn back and no longer walk with Him, so Jesus says to the 12, can you see that? Everybody's like, well, he's nuts, dude, I'm out of here. And He turns to His 12 and He says, do you want to go as well? And Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that You are the Holy One of God. We're faced with a spiritual crisis, an identity crisis, and Peter surrenders his authority to Jesus. We will have a crisis. Peter has another crisis later on, and he fails that crisis, right? In the courtyard, he says, you're a follower of Jesus. No, I'm not. He fails that crisis. But that failure does not trump this surrender. Because our surrender to Christ and our filling with the Holy Spirit isn't trumped by what we do or do not do. It's not trumped by our failures and our mistakes and our problems. It's not. Peter failed. He returns back to repentance. You're not lost. We all have our backslidings, but repentance turns us back to the arms of our gracious King. It is there. When we turn back, we recognize our failures, we turn back to Christ, there we see the value of grace. That is not cheapened grace. Undeserved sustenance for a prideful, rebellious heart. So what I'd like to do, well, we decided this would be a really great day to have communion. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to have communion. The band is going to come back up, and we are going to have a little bit of worship. Come and take the element cups, but don't partake yet. I would love to all partake together in unity as a unified church around Christ. If you can't get up, the ushers are going to come around and hand out the elements. But this is what I would like to do. It's very important, I think, to come to Christ with a humbled heart. And when I am humbled, knowing the wrath that I deserve, His grace becomes overwhelming. Jesus is this bread of life. He sustains me. He transforms my confused identity. So this is what I'd like to do. Pray through our sins. Confess. Don't hold back. Confess our sins. Come to Him with a contrite heart. Recognize where we're at. Don't cheapen grace. Understand where our mind is. Understand the need of our surrender. All the places that we go wrong. Don't cheapen grace. Soften ourselves to receive the Lord. And I'm going to come back on stage and then we'll pray and we'll take communion together as a group.